Okay, our reading is from the first letter of John, in chapter 4. That's 1 John, chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We thank God for his word.
Great to be at Lawn again after, I don't know how many years. I thought I had said to you, actually. But never mind, we're here. Maybe helpful for you to understand who I am. I'm Gary Woodall, as already mentioned. I was brought up in a place called Poulton. Any ideas? Midsomer Norton, Radstock, Bath, Wells. I was brought up there. I've got a large family, although I only got two sisters, one brother. My dad had got 17 brothers and sisters, from the same as my dad. So wherever you go, I meet relatives, and you may be one of them. I don't know. I actually became a Christian when I was 14 years of age. I was sent to school as a child, and we went to hear this evangelist speak. It was one of those moments when he asked us to go forward, and a whole group of us went forward at the back, and we went to the front and we opened scripture. And as we opened scripture, I realised for the first time that I needed God. And I realised for the first time how much Jesus loved me by dying for me. And I invited Christ into my life at that point in time. Everything seemed to go fine in my life until I was about 16 and suddenly discovered, after coming back from a youth camp, that my mother was ill in the hospital and actually was told that she had cancer and would be dying. Actually, she did die within 2 weeks. At that point you question, don't you? God, where are you? Why don't you do something miraculous? And I prayed that she would be healed, but she died. It was one of those moments when I discovered in the Christian life that actually it's through the hard times in life that I grow as a Christian. And it isn't during the easy times of life. I eventually got a job and I worked for Mulberry. John, do you know Mulberry? Do you know Mulberry? Yeah. You ought to get to know Mulberry. They make bags for Harrods. and John will buy one. The minimum price of a bag is about £250. If you want a belt, John, it's £75. So you need to get to know Mulberry.
I'm a charity shop,
I wouldn't have
said
that.
I take it for bag for life.
It is the bag for life, yeah. So I worked for Mulberry, which was a fashion company. Very, very expensive stuff. I never learnt any of the fashion, by the way, as you can tell. Then I went off to a Bible school. Then I started travelling around running missions with an evangelist until 1984. Do you remember Billy Graham coming to Ashton Gate? I coordinated all the youth work for the Southwest for 3 years on that. Then I started working part-time at the Baptist Church and part-time travelling around the country running missions until I decided I should get some proper training. And I went to Bristol Baptist College, and I worked part-time for the church and the college. Then eventually I went to the southeast to a place called Seaford, between Eastbourne and Brighton. Initially as the associate minister, then I became the team leader of the church. And eventually we moved back, and we became a pastor at Nelty Baptist Church, which is near Clevedon, between Bristol and Weston-super-Mare. Then 5 years ago, actually, I became a regional minister. And I suppose if that was a highlight for me in the last few weeks, not last Saturday, the Saturday before, I was in one of the oldest Baptist churches in the country, which is a part of our association, that got down to about 15 older friends of 80 plus, and we were just relaunching the church, and it was fantastic to look at, sort of a congregation now of 150 and the average age group being 30 years of age. And we just saw Broadmead Baptist Church in the centre of Bristol being relaunched into a new life together. That was a real highlight for me. Been an interesting journey going along. It's amazing what God can do. That's who I am. And maybe as I speak this morning, that would give you some context to what I'm sharing, because you understand where I'm coming from. But let's ask God to guide our thoughts and to speak to us. Let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you that as we look back in our journey, we can clearly see you working at your purposes in our lives. And even in the hard times when we question you, you're there, changing and moulding us. So Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we're desperate to hear from you. Not just to know more about you, but to hear you speak into our situations. So Father, open our ears and soften our hearts. Come and meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember Superman? Do you remember the film Superman? The first film of Superman begins with Lois Lane, the reporter, on top of this tower block, and she's just about to get into a helicopter. And as she gets in, the helicopter takes off, but a part of it snags on a wire. Everything falls apart at that point. The helicopter crashes. It hangs over the edge of this tower block. Lois Lane's in it. All of a sudden the door opens, she looks down thousands of feet to her death, she's holding on, and all of a sudden she loses her grip and she starts to fall. And this red streak comes along and grabs her and picks her up and says to her, "It's okay, madam, I've got you." And she looks up to this stranger and says, "I know you've got me, but who's got you?" We can feel totally, at times, totally insecure, although we're the more secure than we could ever, ever know. We can be safe, but have a total lack of confidence. I find this passage that we're going to look at in a few moments striking, but encouraging, striking, because it seems to me as I go around to the various churches at different times, that true believers, people who have a real faith in Jesus, can feel totally insecure. I find it encouraging too, by the way, because when we feel insecure, God speaks to us. And this is a passage for anyone in this room who's feeling a bit like that at this moment in time. If you have a Bible, let's have a look. 1 John chapter 4. And I want to bring your attention to verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Living in God's love rather than for it. My daughter got married last summer. I only got one daughter, thankfully. I find it fascinating, the first Christmas she brought this young man to our house. And on Boxing Day, he came excited to see my daughter, started going out. And she brought this huge bag, and I thought, she loves me. She loves me greatly. Then as we sat around giving each other presents, she just kept taking a present out and giving it to this young man. And I was just sitting there thinking, I'm her dad. This is going to be great. And all of a sudden she goes out the room, brings this parcel in, I'll unwrap it, and it's a jumper. You know, when people start going out with each other, they like to live for someone's love. They try to make them love them. They do things for them. Do you remember when you were first married? When he used to bring you a cup of tea? When he used to offer it to wash up rather than be told to wash up? Do you remember that? There is a real difference, isn't there? There's a real difference living for love rather than living in love. If we live for God's love as Christians, we'll get really busy doing things. Well, I have noticed people get busy, they get tired, they get disillusioned, and they then question, where is God in all of this? God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So how can we live in God's love? What does it tell us? Verses 9 to 11. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. God loved us before we ever had an inclination to love God. I think we just need to relearn that again. Not that God loves me because what I do for him, but God loves me and as a consequence I love him back. I meet too many Christians who've got it the other way around of late. It's overwhelming, isn't it, to think that God loved you even though you know yourself really well. There's a phrase here which is not a normal phrase you'd use in your everyday work. The phrase is this, as an atoning sacrifice for you. It's not the words that come off your tongue in every day, is it? Atoning sacrifice. What's all that about? What it really means is actually when you look at your own life and you're really, really honest, you know the sin, the thoughts, the actions, the words that are wrong. Atoning sacrifice really talks about Jesus, the perfect one of God. How does Scripture talk about it? God laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all, the wrong of us all. So that God is an atoning sacrifice means when we look at the cross, God laid on Jesus everything of our wrong, everything of our punishment on him. That's amazing, isn't it? So when we feel insecure and when we're doubting whether God can do anything, what are we to do here? We need to remember that God loved us first. There's a story of a monk in the Middle Ages who wanted to teach his congregation about God's love, and he told them the week before, come early in the evening because I'm going to teach you about God's love. And this is what he did. He walked into the back of the church, this dimly lit church with a candle. And he took his candle, and as he went to the front, he lifted the candle up to where Jesus' feet were. His pierced feet. And he waited. Then he lifted it up, and he actually highlighted Jesus' hands, the pierced hands. He didn't say a word. He took the candle across to Jesus' side where the spear was put and blood and water flowed. And he lifted the candle up to Jesus' head where the crown of thorns was around his head. And he waited. He came back to the centre, blew out the candle, and walked out of the room. Nothing more could be said about the love of God. When we look at the cross, of all that Jesus has done for us, God sent his Son for us. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. When we look at the cross, we discover so much about God's love for us. Let me just encourage you this morning, if you're in that place of doubt or wonder, if you're wondering if all God really is there, go back to the cross again. Remember what Jesus has done for you upon that cross. Remember that he is the atoning sacrifice for you. God's love is amazing. It's so amazing that he wants to love you. Not that he has to love you. He wants to. He chooses to love us. When we live in God's love and not for God's love, we start to understand that God loved me first. Don't look within yourself. I think you'd be rather disappointed. Lift up your eyes again. Lift up your eyes this morning and remember all that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus upon the cross. One of the things we discover actually is total forgiveness at that cross. And when we understand that God forgives me, I can start forgiving other people too. I'm not asking you to put your hand up this morning. But I know in your mind's eye, you can picture one or two people you're finding hard to forgive at the moment. Those people who've said, treated, spoken inappropriately, and it's hard to forgive. Do you remember a lady called Corrie Ten Boom? Can you remember her? I read her book again this week. And this is an extract from it. I'm just going to read it, if that's okay, rather than tell you the story. I think it's more powerful. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a bald, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. When we confess our sins, I said,
God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. When I saw him working his way forward, it came back to me with a rush. That pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribbed sharp beneath the parchment skin. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. "A fine message, Fräulein," he said. "How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take his hand. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear from your lips, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" For I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives, that's a prior condition. That we forgive those who have injured us. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feelings." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started on my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into my joints of my hand. Then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my side, my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That is what it means to live in God's love, rather than for it. Because when God's love touches our heart in such a way, we're transformed by it. We cannot carry on being the same, having the same attitudes. The second thing here is this. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. How do we live in God's love? For spirit lives within us. It's about what God does in us. If we only can own that truth, I think many of our lives would be so much different. So it's not about how do I live for God, but it's about how God lives through me. I gave you a bit of my story earlier on, didn't I? And I suppose I went into Christian ministry at a fairly young age in its various forms. And most of my adult life I've been doing this. 5 years ago, when I became a regional minister, it was a real shock to me. On January the 1st, I sat down at my desk and I opened my diary, and for the first time in lots of years, it was blank. And many of us would like that, wouldn't we? If you understand my personality type, it freaked me out. For the first time ever, I didn't have anything booked whatsoever. I remember having a meeting with Nigel, who's one of the other regional ministers, and explain, what do I do? Who do I see? What have I got to do? And he told me this. He said, before you know it, your diary will be very, very full. And it was. But this moment, for the first time in lots of years, I had to come to remember again that God loves me.
It wasn't about my performance, my actions, what I did for God. It was just God loved me for who I am.
Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, there is nothing you can do to enable God loves you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less.
God lives in you. The one who created the universe lives in you. The one who spoke and it came into being lives in you. How do we live in God's love rather than for it? We remember again that he loved me first. We remember again that his spirit, that he so loves and desires, he places within us.
There's some immediate effects here, it tells us. Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. We're able to understand Jesus. I go back to that place when I was 14 with 500 people in a hall. And as I sat there, why did it, that moment, I could grasp? And it seemed like everyone else around me just didn't understand. Why is it that when I went home and I told my mum and dad I'd become a Christian, and my mum and dad weren't Christians, and they just looked at me, and I remember my dad's words, "That's interesting, son. Time to go to bed." Why is it that that moment I could grasp it, but they couldn't? The immediate effect of living in God's love is that actually you understand that you need Christ and all that he's done. You understand the forgiveness that he offers and you accept that. Now, I don't know very many people in this room at all, but I do believe it's important, if you've never ever accepted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour, if anything I've been talking about today, about God putting on Jesus the punishment of us all, if any of that makes sense, God's speaking to you. And you need to hear that. And maybe today is that moment when you actually turn to him and you actually say to him, here's my life because you gave your life for me. Here's my thanks because you laid everything down for me. The immediate effect of living in God's love rather than for it, so we understand who Christ is. There's some long-term effects here. In verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete amongst us, that we will have confidence on that day of judgment. This is how it's made complete.
John, you work for the railway mission, is that right? Go on the train every day?
I try to.
If you're in Bristol Temple Meads and you're aiming to get to Paddington, have you arrived if you get to Chippenham Station? Have you arrived then if you get to Swindon? There's a bit of a difficult question there, isn't it, for you?
It's a temptation.
It's a temptation. What about Reading?
Nope.
What this passage in this word complete means is that actually when it's finally come to an end, so I can get on at Temple Meads, I'm completed in my train journey when I reach Paddington. Not the stations in between. Listen to these verses, because Paul, the writer, or John, the writer, seems to keep repeating this word complete throughout these passages. In verse 12, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete, finalized in us. Verse 17, this is how love is made complete amongst us,
so that we would have confidence on the day of judgment. In verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one whose fear is not made, and actually, as you ask John afterwards, and he can tell you this, the word perfect means complete. Everything is brought together. It's complete union in all of this. This is our final destination. What's the benefits of living in God's love? There's real confidence. When I sat down with Nancy, and she'd been ill for lots of months, and I remember sitting down with Nancy and Peter, and they both looked to me and said, "Gary, is it okay that we pray that Nancy will go home?" Now listen carefully, they weren't talking about physical home, they were already there. She was talking about, can we pray that she would go to heaven? Nancy strived enough, and I remember sitting there with them, and all three of us, with tears in our eyes, praying that Nancy would go home. There's completeness about that. There's no fear in judgment for the Christian. Why do we fear it? Why do we think it's the worst thing that can happen? Listen carefully. I would love to go to heaven. Hand on heart, I would love to go to heaven. I would like to live on earth, but I would like to go to heaven. I would like to be complete. I would like to be really complete. No more sin. No more struggling. No more death. No more crying. No heartache. I find it interesting in our world. And my daughter at the moment works for an organisation called UCCF with university students. And listening to her on the phone of various conversations she has with these very intelligent folks, who some don't even think past this life, because this life is all there is. And dealing with those students who, well, there is nothing more in life, so let's live it up. I don't know if your children have been to university. When you take them into the halls for the first time, there's a welcome gift from the student union. And there is the welcome gift. It's a pint glass. It's two condoms. This is life. Live it to the full. Don't think about death, because there's nothing. That's how some people live around us, isn't it? But there's others who are so scared of death. I went to a funeral of a chap this week, and I saw him 3 months ago, and we sat down, and he wanted to have a bit of an argument with me about theology. And the words that's just sprung in my mind so much was, I just have no confidence. I'm scared. And I looked at him, and then we try to open scripture. Don't you understand that you're loved by God? And he kept saying to me, but I just don't know. I went to his funeral on last Thursday. There's those who think this is the end. This is it, on earth. There's others who just go so scared of it, they don't talk about it. When we live in the love of God rather than for it, there's real confidence. I'm secure in God, not what I do for him. When I live in God's love rather than for it, what's it say in verse 18? In this world we are like Jesus. There's Christ's likeness. Listen carefully. We are like Jesus. It's not a case of I will become, or I need to strive to be. I'm like Jesus. I keep putting on my glasses because my eyesight's getting worse. But when I put on my glasses, John, you look total focus, my friend. You look amazing.
when I take it off, there's a vagueness about it.
Smiling too much now.
Yeah. When God looks at me through the lens of Jesus, he sees me perfect. It's amazing. I'm absolutely perfect. And I'm perfectly loved.
In this world, we're like him. We're the spitting image of him. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, God's love, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is made perfect. There's real comfort in all of this. I know I blow it so many times. I know I don't live as God wants me to. That doesn't mean I can go and do what I want, think what I want, just is okay because God's going to love me. That's not the case at all. But there's a real comfort that God's not going to let me go, no matter what I do. Love casts out all fear. I've got some friends. And they couldn't have children, so they decided to adopt two boys. And these two boys, their background, it's quite horrendous, really. And before they know it, they adopted two girls. So having a family of zilch, within 12 months, they had a family of four. And all the children had various difficulties and problems. I remember going on one occasion, being called out, "Gary, would you come round and help?" Because one of the sons, literally young primary school lad, picked up his bed physically and threw it downstairs. All the stuff in the past kept coming out. And all they kept saying to them is that, "We still love you. We love you." And they would look at them in the eye and say, "I love you." And when they hit, and when they screamed, and when they shouted, and when they ran off, and when they come back, they would look at these children in the eye and say, "We still love you." There is something transformational, isn't there, of that unconditional love. It's been fascinating to see these children grow up. No longer scared, no longer hiding away. Who have confidence. Do they still have problems? Yes, they do. Are they still naughty? Yes, they are. But there's something transformational that happens when a person understands that they're loved, loved more than they could ever imagine. A love that forgives and accepts and transforms them. What's this love like? We love because he first loved us. I find this passage really hard, by the way, in verse 19, 21. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have not seen, cannot love God whom they have seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must love a brother and sister. You know the worst part of my job? The worst part of my job is going into Christian communities that are beating each other up. I mean, ripping each other apart. I would love, I didn't ever have the courage to read this verse to them. Those who hate a brother or sister is a liar. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother and sister? Jean, she came to Alpha. Jean was in her 80s. And week by week, we'd go through the Alpha course, and
There are times when we stopped and we talked about Jesus' death on the cross, that God can forgive us and we can forgive others. And Jean would get really, really angry. And she burst out on this one occasion, "I would never forgive him." And she told us the story of how when she was married, they had their first son, and within 4 months, her husband left her and her son. And all of these years, she couldn't forgive him. And week by week, as we went through Alpha and talked about God's forgiveness and that being changed, she kept challenging that whole concept of being forgiven. "I cannot forgive him." We passed through Alpha, and I remember sitting in the coffee shop at the church, and Jean coming up alongside, and all of a sudden she whispered, "I've forgiven him." To be actually honest, I had no idea what she was talking about, without context. I said, "What do you mean, Jean?" "I've forgiven him," she said. And the penny dropped. And she told me that she actually become a Christian and God had come into her life. And she accepted God's forgiveness and God's love. And God was able to help her to forgive her husband of those tens of years ago. We're liars, the Bible tells us, if we cannot forgive and love those around us. How do we grow? In God's love rather than for it. We look to Jesus. We look to the cross. We let his love fill our hearts and to renew us. Maybe for some of us, for too long, have been living for God's love. If I do this, God, you're going to do this for me. If I do this and I'll put all my effort in, you're going to love me even more back. My friends, stop this morning and remember this passage again. We need to live in the love of God and allow his love to live in us. And by that, our lives to be transformed. Easy message, isn't it? But what we're talking about this morning isn't something we've got to be grasped up here, it's something we've got to be touched down here, because it won't change one iota of anything. So this morning I invite you just to close your eyes a moment. Can you do that for me? Maybe it'd be helpful to put both hands with your palms facing upwards. Maybe for some of us, we're struggling to believe that God truly loves us. It's in your hands. For some of us, we're having a struggle to forgive, and it's heavy in our hands. In the quietness, I invite you to offer that burden up to God right now. Lord, I don't want to carry on living for your love. I'm too worn out by it. I invite you this morning to lay at the foot of the cross again. Can you turn your hands over and face the palms down? You're dumping it there. This is no longer your burden. This is Christ's. That's why he died for you. So he loved you that much. He's willing to take all of that stuff. Lord, we've carried around this too long, and this morning we come and we give it to you. And we ask by that amazing gift, your Holy Spirit, to come. And just take that away from us again, Lord. Relieve us of that pressure, that burden. And finally, I invite you just to raise your palms back up again. Lord Jesus, we invite you to come and fill us afresh with your Spirit. Not only touch our minds right now, Lord, come and touch our hearts. Come, Lord, and melt us. Come and soften our hearts again towards yourself. Please, Lord, move that foot down from our thinking to our very being. Pray that this morning we may have the power of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. But to know this love that surpasses all knowledge. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Plead with you and ask with you. In Jesus' name.